Good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. It's good to be with you. Normally, I think we're off for Christmas, out of town, and so we're not getting to worship with you and visiting with you. I know we have a lot of people out of town. We got some people in town. And that's the part I miss when I'm out of town for Christmas, is seeing some of the old faces and friends that come to visit family. And many of you have worshipped here years before, and just, you know, good to be with you. It's a great time of year. I'm sure many of you had a good time yesterday. The only gift I received was from Anna, and it was a small LED sign that you turn on and off. It says busy on it. And so I can let them know when it's safe to approach. But, you know, it's similar. I have a gift for you today. A gift that was actually given to you by the congregation. So if you're mad at anyone, be mad at them. Several weeks ago, I preached a lesson on, are you dull of hearing, hard of hearing? And that lesson was centered around Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer starts talking about Melchizedek and comparing him to Christ. And then he says, you know, I've got much to say about him, but I can't because you guys won't appreciate it. And the lesson that I preached was on how we might condition ourselves to not appreciate a lot of the Word of God because we don't want to hear it. You know, we're dull of hearing. And so my lesson was, you know, sometimes I'm afraid to preach things because I don't think you would like it. And, you know, how we sometimes condition ourselves to that. And so after the sermon, sure enough, a lot of people said, I'd love a lesson about Melchizedek. I was like, oh, that's real funny. Well, somebody else came up like, no, I need a lesson about Melchizedek. And so I was like, all right, you know, I'll do a lesson about Melchizedek eventually. Well, then somebody else came up and said, well, I'm waiting on that lesson about Melchizedek. So you got it today, Melchizedek. So between Caleb's older version, if that's possible, of Rock of Ages and a lesson on Melchizedek, I hope you'll come back next week. Because we're in some old school stuff. But in studying this, I do think it's something that in general is very helpful. It was helpful for me to reflect on it. I knew a lot about it just from having studied in the past. But I will tell you, it's just amazing to see how God works. I mean, God can take a person, you know, thousands of years in the past and weave a story and a tale that He knows He's going to tell thousands of years in the future and connect all kind of dots that only God could do. And that's what we have in this lesson today about Melchizedek. And so what we're going to do, we're going to reflect on the three sections of Scripture where this guy is mentioned, and hopefully you'll learn several things. Number one, who he is. Number two, why it matters. And number three, what we can appreciate about Jesus because of our introduction to this man. And so our goal this morning is pretty simple. We'll spend a little time in Genesis 14, hop over to Psalm 110, and then finish up in a few chapters from Hebrews, specifically chapter 7. So let me give you some backstory, and here's why I want to give you some backstory. I don't want to read Genesis 14 to you. It's a bunch of names. It's a lot of names of people and places that you might not recognize and aren't really relevant to the story. But here is the relevant part. Abram, who you can imagine as, you know, this promised person that God has given great, you know, promises to and led him from his hometown in Mesopotamia all the way over to Canaan. And, you know, he's not settling down. He's wandering around, but, you know, he's still a very blessed individual. He has just completed kind of a separation from one of his relatives, Lot, because the land couldn't sustain them because of all their animals. And so Lot goes, which we know, to the well-watered plains of Sodom, which is there toward the Dead Sea. And Abram is somewhere else. Well, here's what happens. There are a lot of kings mentioned in this chapter. Now, kings are very different back then than you think of them today. You think of the king or queen of England, like they're over the sprawling empire that would be, you know, across multiple continents. You know, these guys are kings of little city-states. You know, you might have somebody that's like the king of Cumming going to fight against the king of Dawsonville. And, you know, we're going to see who wins. Well, there was this one king that was kind of dominating them all, Chedorlaomer, however you pronounce his name. And some other kings started to rebel. And so this king got some of these other kings and said, we're going to go quell this rebellion. And so they're fighting people and subduing these rebellious factions. And they get down, and as you would know it, they have this great battle around Sodom. And so it's these pits at the bottom that you can see, the valley of Sidim. And so here they're all fighting. And could you imagine? Like, you're just wanting to live your life in the town of coming. And all of a sudden you got all this great battle waging outside. And they end up taking over your house and your stuff. And they go in your driveway and they start taking your possessions. And then they're like, you're like a strong young man. Get over here. And so Lot is captured. And so when Abram finds out Lot is captured, I mean, it really is the strangest part of the story of Abram and Abraham. Abram decides he's going to go do something about it. So he goes to do something about it. He goes and takes some people and in a makeshift militia, and they go down and in some daring raids retake some of the things that were taken. And in doing so, you know, you see his interaction with some grateful people. And we'll read the verses that are on the board starting with verse 17. It says, after his return from defeating Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the valley of the king, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave to him a tenth of everything. And that's it. You don't hear anything else about this guy. You know, Abram goes on in chapter 15, and stories more familiar to you. And this is kind of left as an aberration of the life of Abraham. And it really is a little bit different. I mean, when you think about Abraham, you probably don't think about him being a general. You don't think about him being a war leader, even though it says there were only 318 people, you know, counted. It wasn't like some giant battle that you might see in Lord of the Rings or something. I mean, it's a small force. But, you know, in a small area in the distant past of humanity, it was significant. And what they do is significant. And so what we see and learn about Abraham in Genesis 14 is, you know, some very unique things. Number one, he's extremely wealthy. I mean, it says that early on in the chapter. I mean, Abraham just had a lot of things. And in having those things, it's evident that God has blessed him. And God promised to bless him. I mean, God said in Genesis 12, one of the very first promises he made to him, he says, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. You know, it's kind of a unique promise. Not only was God going to bless him, he's going to bless the periphery of Abraham. You know, it's like people that are on your side and that are good to you, I'll take care of them. People that do bad to you, well, they're not going to last long. And we saw that earlier with Abraham's interaction with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh taking his wife that he was afraid of, you know, and being punished by God, potentially threatened. And, you know, God will punish whoever is abusing Abraham. Well, here, Abram's going to put this promise to the test as he's like, you know, my family's being attacked. Let's go see if I can defend them. And so we don't often think of Abram as like, you know, manipulating armies or military, but this is what he does. He goes on this raid and separating his people and the bands, and he's like, we're going to go take over these people. We think of David as the military leader. Like David going to fight the Philistines. David with the sling, and David with, you know, he's the man of war. But Abram here is leading the charge and going to rescue Lot. And I you know, sometimes the scripture is more descriptive than others. And so when you read something like toward the end of chapter 14 and verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. It doesn't really tell exactly what's going on. But I mean, it's nighttime. Abram's there, they're sneaking around, they're armed, and his life's in danger, right? I mean, this is not something that's a guaranteed type victory. This is something that he's thinking, I'm not going to let this happen. And he demonstrates, I would consider, great faith in pursuing and rescuing Lot. Like, there's no fear in him. Like, well, I can't believe all these kings have captured my nephew. This is just not going to work out. No, we're going to go take matters into our own hands, and we're going to make it happen. And so he demonstrates this great faith here in rescuing Lot. But here's the craziest thing about this chapter. Abram isn't the greatest man in it. Now, for the entirety of Genesis, we think of this is the story of Abram. This is the story of Abraham and Sarah and God's promises. And he's the star and he's the hero. And Israel would look back to Abraham and say, we are children of Abraham. And trying to, you know, argue with Jesus about that fact. But when you think about this chapter, I want you to appreciate that he isn't the greatest man in this chapter. It is this man, Melchizedek. Now, how do we know this? Well, we read the story, but we have to kind of single in on some things that happen for us to make this connection. Because if you just default think of Abram as like, Abram's the hero, Abram's the one that went and did everything, Abram's the one that's great, then you'll miss it. But if you go back and read the text, then you'll pull out some of these things that are very unique and helpful. Number one, this guy's name is Melchizedek, which means, and Hebrews will explain that to us, King of Righteousness. So he's somebody. And if you think of a king, you're like, well, okay, maybe he's the governor of Cumming or whatever. But, you know, he was a king. He was a leader. But he wasn't just a king. It says, now this man was a priest of God Most High. God Most High. Now, there's some unique names for God in the Bible. You know, we did a class on names of God. And we think of God as named Jehovah or Yahweh. But those names aren't really introduced in their fullness until God is revealing himself to them later. And so there's some generic phrases that God would use to describe to himself as God Most High. Now later on he's going to be more descriptive with himself as Moses is going back to Pharaoh and saying, who should I tell him sent me? And, you know, he explains a little bit more about, you tell him, I'm Jehovah. And so God will explain a little bit more about himself as he goes on. But here he's referred to as the God Most High, the Most High God. And this person, Melchizedek, is a priest of God Most High. Now that begs all sorts of questions, doesn't it? I mean, we don't have a priesthood. I mean, there are no priests yet, right? I mean, I don't understand. I mean, the priests were like Aaron and God set all that stuff up and the Levites. How is he a priest of the God Most High? But then the strangeness continues on. Here, he sees Abram and blesses him. Now, this will be significant later in Hebrews chapter 7. But it's not like Abram's coming around as the big celebrity and Abram says, you're a nice young man. You're a nice little king, and pats him on the head and gives him some stuff. No, it's like completely the opposite. Like he is blessing Abram. And then at the very end, because of the way it uses those pronouns, it's a little bit strange to appreciate, but this is what happened. When it says he gave him a tenth of everything, Abram is giving Melchizedek a tenth of his spoils. So now Abram has just done this great raid through the power of God. Abram has rescued Lot. Abram's a wealthy person. And, I mean, what typically happens when, you know, great men get together? Well, I mean, we just, you know, we're equals. No one's giving any possessions to anybody. But here there is something significant about Melchizedek that it says Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first allusion to tithing or anything like that in the Bible. And then guess what? It's gone. We don't hear anything else about this. Like, there's no more mention of Melchizedek. There's no Abram stopped by or Isaac went and stopped by and saw Melchizedek. There's no mention. He's just gone. Like, this is it. And so you might think to yourself, why is he preaching a lesson on Melchizedek? I mean, it doesn't really matter. Yeah, there may be some strange things, but does it really matter to me? Well, there's a psalm that David wrote. If you want to turn your Bibles, there's a couple verses worth mentioning. Psalm 110, where, and I'll put the verse on the board, David mentions this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot we could say about Psalms in general. I mean, there's Psalms that are clearly a part of David's life and David's writing about, like, I'm grateful to God that he did this. And, you know, there's even subscripts that are attached that'll say, you know, this is written after David sinned against Bathsheba. And it's a psalm of penitence or forgiveness. But there are some things that David is simply just prophesying. There are some things that David is saying that really aren't talking about David at all. Right? David might not even know exactly why he's saying what he's saying, because that's the way prophecies worked. I mean, even angels longed to look into these things that were being prophesied. Even the people that were prophesying it couldn't fully understand the import of it. And this is one of those psalms. It's a psalm that Jesus actually uses to question and undermine the people questioning him in Matthew 22, where he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, it's weird in the English because it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." But yet, again, the capitalized Lord in the Old Testament, most often referencing Jehovah. So he's basically saying, Jehovah said to my Lord, Adonai, or Adon, or whatever the Hebrew is here, "The Lord said to my boss, sit right here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so you remember Jesus questioning the Jews by saying, who's he talking about here? If the Christ is David's son, then how could David call him Lord? I mean, why would David look at his son and say, "The Lord said to my Lord"? Like, who's David talking about here? And so they're like, we don't know. So people stopped questioning Jesus when he would pull out things like this. This is a messianic psalm, looking forward to the Messiah. And so one section, even though he's talking about sitting at the right hand of God, leadership, rulership, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion." There in verse 4 it says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's it. I mean, there's no more reference to Melchizedek at all. Nowhere else to turn. There's no book of Melchizedek. God just introduces this. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, I mean, why does this matter to us? I mean, how is this helpful at understanding anything at all? Well, fast forward to the New Testament. If you want to turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 5, we'll spend a little bit of time looking at and reading why it matters to God. And it matters to God greatly, specifically dealing with the Jewish people who are struggling with this very concept. If God has so elaborately constructed the nation of Israel to be right and just and good with the oracles that God himself gave Moses and the priesthood and all these things, like, why can't we go back to Judaism? Christianity's tough. People are killing us. There's a lot of persecution. And we would much rather just be content with the life of a follower of Moses and Abraham. And the Hebrew writer's like, you know, I want you to appreciate how much better Jesus is than all those things. And so the entire book is this eloquent discourse about how much Jesus is like way up here and everything else is way down here. And Melchizedek is going to come into play with this key linchpin idea of Jesus' authority as a priest and superseding all these other things. So look, I got a bunch of verses on the board. I apologize about this because I was thinking the kids, like some of them like to take notes and they're just verses and normally I have my thoughts. And so all you get are verses and you'll just have to write down my thoughts. So I apologize about that in the first place. But I want to give you just a taste of how the concept of Melchizedek and Jesus being a high priest is woven through in Hebrews. He starts early in chapter 2 by saying, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect," speaking of Jesus, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So he's talking about how Jesus became like us, experienced temptation like us. Jesus was like us so that he could become this faithful high priest. Now the Jews are going to have a problem with this. Because high priest, I mean the priest could only come from Levi. Now Jesus wasn't from Levi. I mean, Jesus was from Judah. All that was prophesied. How do all these things work together? Well, he's going to continue to elaborate. In the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So he's going on and saying, look guys, Jesus is the high priest. At the end of chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let's hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And finally in chapter 5, he says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So let's take all these together. I mean, here's what he's saying. If you're a Jewish person, you're going to have concerns with Jesus' ability to fill all these roles. I mean, he can't be a high priest. You can't just come on the scene and say, "Hey guys, I'm the high priest today." You have to be appointed by God. And so he's making this case that Jesus was appointed by God. He didn't exalt himself. He was appointed, but here's how he was appointed. He was appointed like Melchizedek was appointed. All of a sudden, the Jewish people are probably like turning back in their Bibles to Genesis 14. Because Melchizedek has had like very little reference. I mean, he's not a key player. He's not anything. Right? But the foreshadowing of God left this great key for us so that later on he would be able to exalt Jesus above everybody else, because all this was done before the law had been given, at the very beginning of Abram's life, at this very niche, small interaction. He's going to go back and say, this is the priesthood of Jesus. He is just like Melchizedek. So what is it about Melchizedek that Jesus is kind of, you know, hyping up? Well, we'll see in chapter 7. If you got your Bibles, you can read there. We could read the whole chapter, but it's long, and I've got my little wintertime cold, and I don't want my throat to just go out. But chapter 7 is just great, because it's really about this whole high priesthood with Melchizedek. And he goes on to say, and I'll just have some select verses up here, "He is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So, as he starts elaborating on this, he's like, let me explain to you something about Melchizedek. God didn't have a beginning or end. Wait a minute. So what does that mean about Melchizedek? Well, you remember reading in Genesis a lot, right? It would say things like, you know, Aaron was born and Aaron died. You know, Jeff was born and died. Tandy born, Tandy died. This Melchizedek, we don't have any of his genealogies. Nobody beget Melchizedek. Melchizedek didn't beget anybody else. Melchizedek comes on the scene. We know nothing about him. We know nothing about his parents, his lineage. Far as we're concerned, he never died. That's kind of what he's saying, like resembling the Son of God. Now you can take this mentality and go in a weird place. As I was studying, this is no lie, there were some people called the Melchizedekians that were like this heretical group early on in Christianity who thought Melchizedek was actually like the highest person, and you had to like offer things like Abraham did to garner Melchizedek's favor, and you know, Melchizedek was like above everybody. You can take some of these things and go to weird town with it, but we're not going to do that. Let me give you this simple phrase here. He's resembling the Son of God. In just that concept, it's not that Melchizedek really lived forever or that he was some supernatural being, or some people may say Melchizedek's Jesus himself and he's coming down and taking on the form of this person. I don't think it's that at all. It's just that the scripture omits some points so it makes it seem like he's some supernatural, never-ending person, because we don't know anything about him. But that's key to understanding Jesus' priesthood. Secondly, another point here from Hebrews 7, verse 7, he says, look guys, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The inferior is blessed by the superior. Look, this is what happens. Right? If you're little, the bigger guy condescends to bless you. Right? That's what happens, right? You were blessed by the king. And so when Abram is talking to Melchizedek, what happens in that relationship? Melchizedek doesn't bow down before Abram and say, "Oh, Abram, you're going to be this promised great person, and so let me give you all my stuff." No, Abram is the inferior in this relationship, and so Melchizedek is even above him. Because Abram is the one tithing to Melchizedek. He goes on to say in verse 12, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Now that's an important point that he's going to talk about, because he says, you know, the law very clearly states that you can't have any priests from Judah. And we know Jesus isn't breaking the law. So if the priesthood is changing, then the law's got to change as well. So the concept of the Old Testament, the concept of the law as they knew it, was going to be done away. He'll elaborate on that later on in the later chapters of Hebrews. In verse 23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." So he's alluding to Melchizedek that, like, nobody stopped Melchizedek's priesthood. As far as we know, like, whatever order that existed, it just still exists. And Jesus holds this permanent priesthood position. Verse 27 and finally here, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then those for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So there's something unique about Jesus. Right? The priesthood that the Israelites were used to, it was flawed because, well, the people kept dying. It's like, "Well, you need to be priest. You need to be priest. We need one more priest." But Jesus was not like that. What Jesus did, he offered the sacrifice once for all when he finally offered up himself. So when you think about these truths with Melchizedek, and you think about what's being said here about Jesus, what is the point? Like, why is the writer spending a chapter and a half, so much time elaborating on this thing that really just may bore you or bore other people to tears? Well, for a Jewish person, it's extremely relevant because he's undermining the very fabric of their religion. Right? I mean, this, you can't continue to function without a priest. Why can't you function without a priest? Because they offer the sacrifices for our sins. That's what they did. I mean, you would go to Jerusalem and they would atone for your sins. You bring sacrifices, they would offer those. Like, that had to continue. Well, guess what God promised? He promised that before Abraham even had any of his stuff together, that there's going to be this priest like Melchizedek, and I'm going to set you up like him. Not like Levi. Jesus isn't coming to be like Israel. He's coming to be before him. One of my favorite things from chapter 7 that he says, and it's kind of weird, but I mean, he says it anyway. He's like, it's almost like Levi himself was offering tithes to Melchizedek because Levi was in his very loins. It's like, you know, if your dad's doing it, you know, your distant father, then it's like you're there too. Everybody was kneeling down to this figure of Jesus Christ. And here's why any of this matters. And I'll have this last verse up here, and then we'll make some closing comments. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, at the very end of it. I mean, why any of this matters? "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I want you to appreciate this about Jesus. Jesus is a lot of things. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I mean, Jesus is, you know, been given a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Jesus was like the master teacher, the rabbi that taught us the truth. Right? Jesus is somebody that's going to stand before us in judgment. Like, Jesus is going to be there. His words are going to judge us in the last day. Like, there's a lot of things we could talk about Jesus. I mean, but I want you to focus on this one aspect of who he is. Jesus is the high priest of your salvation. And here's what that means. Here's what salvation meant for a Jewish person. Right? I've committed some sin, whether with my mouth or my actions or I omitted something or whatever it is that God told me not to do in the law, I did it. And because of that, some punishment's going to be meted out. And in order to atone for my sins, I had to have something die on their behalf. Some offering that I gave of my own hand, and God wanted a very good offering. And in doing so, God would forgive my sins, but they really weren't forgiven because it's like the next time I sinned, I had to go do it again. And do it again. And do it again. And yet, when Jesus came, He performed this task not by offering something else for His own sins first and on His behalf. He was the sacrifice. And when He did it, He did it once for all, fully, for everybody. People that had ever lived before Him, and people that would live forever after Him. No one was saved without the blood of Jesus. And in doing that, Jesus took on this role of, I am between God and you, interceding on your behalf. Now, why is that special? Because what is Jesus doing today? He always lives to make intercession for you. When you think about Jesus, I mean, do you get afraid sometimes? I mean, are you worried about seeing Jesus? Are you worried about meeting His face? I mean, are you worried about what Jesus is going to say to you? Are you worried about being judged by Him? Think about this aspect of Jesus. He lives eternally. Why? What is He doing? Well, He's at the right hand of God. What is He doing? He's making intercession for you. I mean, now one way He does that is through our prayers, right? What do we pray? We pray through Jesus, in Jesus' name. Right? What do we mean by praying through Jesus or in Jesus' name? Well, God allows us to have a relationship with Him because of Jesus. I mean, Jesus stood in the middle of us and God, God ready to punish, but Jesus ready to save. And so He's there listening. He's there answering. He's there helping. He's there guarding and guiding. Like, Jesus is in your corner. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when you're worried about what the future holds, you got Jesus. This high priest who came down and lived like you so that He was tempted in all points yet without sin. Like, Jesus knows what it's like to be a young man faced with temptation. Jesus knows what it's like to be older and to be ridiculed and frustrated. Jesus knows what it's like to be near the end of His life and worried about the pain that's in store for Him. Jesus went through all of our weakness and now is literally at God's right hand interceding for you. Now that would only be possible not through an Aaronic priesthood, but through the order of Melchizedek. And I'm grateful for that story. I'm grateful for that interaction. I'm grateful for all those things because let me tell you what I need. I need intercession. And I need to know this. And so you might still, at the end of this lesson, say, I don't know if I really learned a lot here. Well, if you didn't learn a lot, it's because you probably don't appreciate your desperate need for Jesus in this role. Like, if you really feel convicted of your sins in your heart, if you really feel that regret that comes from living a life of sin, you are desperately trying to find a way out. And here's how we do it. Like, men want to get out of their sin and the guilt that comes with it, with repression. Like, we just like forget about it. You know, all the bad things that happen to us, we live in the moment and I repress all the negativity, all the bad things, all the sin. You know, that's just somewhere I don't even think about. Number two, we don't even bring it up. We hide it from others. Not only do we hide it from ourselves, I want to hide it from you. I don't want anybody to know who I am. But man, when you come to therapy and you see Jesus and you feel that need for Him, what are you going to do? As the tears wash down your face, you're going to need Jesus. And thankfully, Jesus is at God's right hand saying, I'm going to intercede for Him. If you need Him this morning, why don't you come as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.